Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the words that you'll find in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. The words that we have recorded for us in verse 29, where John, the sensation of his day, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God. Well, the other gospel writers tell us a little bit more about John's quirky lifestyle, his uncompromising message, the impact that John the Baptist had, whereby people would flock to hear him rather than him having to go to gather some sort of congregation to hear what he has to say. He is one who, although gaining popularity, was not remotely interested in the fame that came with that popularity. The writer of this gospel also, as we know, called John, makes it clear that John the Baptist was not interested in fame or in the various different adulation that may come his way for the ministry that he was exercising. And so we have recorded for us that when the officials are sent out from the religious authorities of the day and they're trying to ascertain who exactly this guy is, John is really not interested in trying to answer their questions. Who are you? Well, he's effectively saying that's not important. Are you this person? No. Are you that person? No. Well, who are you? Well, I'm just a voice. I am just a voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way for the Lord. I don't know if any of you have ever been to France and been to Paris and been in the Louvre Gallery there, or perhaps you saw it in Abu Dhabi, but back in the day before we had smartphones and before we had cameras and before we were at any of that technology, the way in which people would capture images that would really resonate would be through art. And in the Louvre Gallery, they've got in their collection a portrait of John the Baptist, or an artist impression of what John the Baptist would look like. And it's quite startling, actually, when you look at this painting. The detail, is so precise. But actually, it's not the detail that's important, because what's important is what he's doing. He's pointing there with his finger, pointing away from himself, pointing upwards. And that's the key feature of this snapshot, this piece of artwork, trying to summarize what John was all about. He is there, he's pointing away from himself, he's pointing upwards, pointing to the master that he has come to serve. And so, in many ways, what we would do is we would draw a contrast today between John the Baptist and his view of himself, with a contrast of some of the sportsmen and women of our day. You think of the footballer. You think of the footballer who manages to score a goal, the ball ricochets off his shin and bobbles across the line, and then they run around the pitch with all this adulation, and then they stop and then they point their thumbs to the name at the back of their shirt right in front of the camera so everybody can see who they are. Well, John is the complete polar opposite of that attitude, isn't he? Because John is not concerned about himself. All that John is concerned about is Jesus. He's pointing away from himself and he's pointing to Jesus. And so therefore, the question that we're going to seek to answer this morning is, what is it about Jesus that he wants us to behold, that he wants us to see? Well, he wants us, first of all, to see who Jesus is. And there's a number of ways in which this is made clear. He wants us to be aware, first of all, that Jesus is one who deserves honour. Good verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. After me comes a man who ranks before me. And we need to clarify that this is not, we're not talking birthdays in that sense. He was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ in that earthly family, as it were. And you know the way young cousins sometimes are, it's really important if you're older or younger than your cousin, especially in these earlier years. But John isn't speaking about being that Jesus was before him in birth years. He wasn't. John the Baptist was first, and Jesus was not before him when it comes to bursting onto the public ministry and the public life of the nation at that point. He wasn't before him there either. Because what John is actually doing is that John is transporting us back to what John the writer has been doing from the very start of this gospel. John the writer has been taking us right back before time to an existence that we struggle to understand, an existence that is eternal. And he's reminding us that the one who walked among us, the one who walked as the heart of God on 2 feet in this world, is actually one who is eternal. He was there right at the very beginning, before anything existed. Before the birth in Bethlehem, before the conception under the power of the Holy Spirit in Nazareth, before even Eden, the events in the Garden of Eden, before this world existed, that the Lord existed, the eternal Word existed. That he was there, face to face, perfect communion, perfect openness between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this is the one who was before John the Baptist. He was before him in everything. And so as John the writer and as John the Baptist try to make this clear, what the pair of them are doing is saying that if you like, Jesus is the great intersection, the great cross-section. You know, back in our school days, we would learn in mathematics about various graphs, wouldn't we? And if you had line graphs and you had an x-axis, no y-axis, and you would plot various different figures on them, and then you would join the various plotted figures with a line. And where you had a number of different sets of readings on there, you had different lines, didn't you? And when it crossed, that was your intersection, your cross section. Well, John the writer, John the Baptist, they're both telling us that Jesus is the great intersection between time and eternity. He is the great intersection between creator and creation. And he is the great intersection between God and man. So when John says that he was before me, he's making it very clear that he knows his place as he thinks of the preeminent place that the Lord Jesus Christ would have. And he is more than happy knowing his role is a role that is going to be superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more than content knowing that his particular act of service is going to be superseded by this greater act of service that's going to come from the Lord himself. Because he's the one whose verdict ultimately is the verdict that matters. And John, in trying to make us clear, make his original hearers clear about the identity of Jesus, he's saying, who is he? Well, he is one who deserves honour. But more than that, he is one who deserves to be served. And if you look at the words of middle of verse 26 into 27, it says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. It's that last clause I want us to just unpack for a moment as we think of Jesus Christ being worthy of our service. The strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. If you were a pupil or a student of a particular teacher, back in the day, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, then there were certain practical duties that were yours. It was almost a way of the pupil, the student, the disciple paying back the teacher, the rabbi, whatever the authority figure, whatever title that person may have. And it might be in the preparation of food. And it might be in running errands on behalf of the teacher or the rabbi or whatever it would be. And there would be a lot of very menial practical tasks that would be undertaken. But there was one task that it was classed as being so lowly that, of course, you wouldn't even ask a pupil or a student or a disciple to do that. There is no way that you would ask them to untie the sandal off your feet. Because that was just classed as the lowest of the low. The feet would gather all the literal dirt of the day. And you wouldn't ask someone to have to stoop down so low as to be able to untie the sandal. Not even the greatest, most prominent, illustrious teacher of the day would expect their youngest, most inexperienced student to be able to do that. But here's the thing. John the Baptist says, this most menial task, this lowest task, he doesn't class himself as worthy to undertake that for Jesus, because that task is way above John's pay grade. He is conscious of John, and he's conscious of Jesus and the exalted position that Jesus has. And John has seen even this most menial task that nobody would perform. This would be such an honor. And I wouldn't even dare to dream that such an honor as this would be mine. Because this is the one who's come before me. This is the one who is in a league all of his own. It does it not shed light as to what happens later on in John's Gospel in chapter 13, when the Lord himself, after supper, and he takes that towel and he starts to wash the feet of his disciples. And he says, now that I have shown you, then I have set you an example. So John is saying, he's conscious here that he is having this ability to see himself in comparison to the Saviour, and he sees that even the most lowliest task that could be thought of in that generation, it would be an honour to be able to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it does lead us to have just an application, you know, from that with regard to how we serve our Master and how we view serving our Master. And whether there are certain things that we are willing to do to serve our Master, but there's other things that really, that's not for us. Surely that should be for somebody else to do. I mean, you know, we've been with the Lord for all these decades. Surely that's something that other people should be doing, not us, or whatever else it might be. John is reminding us here that the lowliest act of service is an immense privilege for every one of the people of God. So who is this one that John is pointing away from himself and pointing away from acclaim and fame and all that? Who is this one that John's pointing us to? Well, he's one who deserves honor because he was before John. He is one that deserves service, and he is one that is being deserves to be prepared for. In verse 23 here, John describes himself as the one who is making straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. And Isaiah and even Malachi, as we read yesterday morning, pointing us in the direction of this ministry that John would exercise. And he literally is, in our terminology, he's filling in the potholes. He's getting things ready, because there is one coming who deserves everything to be in place for him. And the one who is coming is the one who's in an entirely different league. And John sees, listen, I'm just a voice. He is the Word. John says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, listen, if you think that I'm worth listening to, you haven't heard anything yet. Because you need to see this Lamb of God. He's taken away the sin of the world. So John is wanting us to see who Jesus is. Well, who is he? He's one who deserves honor, he deserves service, he deserves preparation, because he is worthy of that, the recognition and the honor that's to be given to him. So if that's who he is, John is also building from that, and he makes it clear that he wants us to be aware of what he is going to do. Who he is and what he does. Well, he is pointing, as it were. He's trying to draw attention. He's trying to get the people's attention by the use of this word, behold. And whether he was shouting or whether he was pointing or whether he was animated and excited or whatever else, but he is trying desperately to get people's attention. And this word, behold, is giving us that that understanding. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This behold, this look is significant. This is not just a casual look as we're glancing hither and thither, perhaps driving or being driven, you know, and you're just glancing around and just observing, but not really observing. John says, no, you must focus. You must focus upon who this is. And John is trying in whatever way he can, and it's almost as if people might be turning around and saying, listen, John, calm down here, John. Really? Is it that important? And he's going, yes, it is. You must look. You must look. This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And you notice, therefore, the progression in this chapter. You've got the Eternal One with the Father, perfect communion. The Eternal One who creates. And the Eternal One who then enters this creation. And you think, well, what on earth is this Eternal One doing entering this creation? Well, he's going to enter this creation because he's going to be involved in a transaction. He's going to be involved in a transaction where sin is going to be dealt with once and for all. He is going to be involved in the greatest transaction in history. He's going to be right at the very center of that transaction because he is the Lamb of God. I don't know about you, but back in childhood days, I well remember school holidays. One of the highlights of school holidays was going along to my father's work. Back in the day, there were many tankers, and long before health and safety rules kicked in, you were allowed as little boys to go in the tankers and be driven around the island delivering fuel to the various different petrol stations that we went to. It was the highlight if you got into the big tanker. And as a young kid obsessed with anything that moved in that sense, you began to learn the difference between leaded petrol, as it was back then, and diesel. You began to learn a little bit about some of the pipes that would be used to transport to the tanker and from the tanker and all that kind of stuff. Because in your younger days, what your parents do, there's a sense of ownership and insight into that. You know, what on earth am I talking about? Well, what was John's father? Well, John's father was a priest, wasn't he? His name was Zechariah. John's father was involved in the daily, in the weekly, in the seasonal, the yearly sacrificial routines that the people of God had to take on board. So therefore, John, growing up in the household of a priest, would have even more of a sense of understanding of the significance of the lambs. The lambs that would be used within these sacrificial systems. The sacrificial system that was developed to show that sin is so offensive that it has to be dealt with. The only way it can be dealt with is the terms and means that God would provide. And God was very clear in providing for the people a system whereby they would see that blood needed to be shed. A system whereby they would see that a substitute would have to take the place of the guilty. That the substitute would be an innocent substitute taking the place of the guilty. So that the guilty may go free. And so John, from his earliest days, observing what would be taking place with a sacrificial system, would know about the Lamb of God. He would know about the sacrificial system. And where the Lord later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11 describes John as the greatest prophet, as it were, he's one who's possibly articulating here maybe even more than he fully understands at this point, but he understands that Jesus and sacrifice are going to go together. If he is seeing something that he is not fully understanding at this point, then he wouldn't be the first, would he? We have others in the Gospels who speak of Jesus in ways that they didn't quite fully grasp. You remember Caiaphas, you know, it's better for one man to die than for the nation. He didn't appreciate the significance of what he was saying. Whether John did appreciate it, whether this was a moment of insight that was given to him as a prophet, as a mouthpiece of God, either way, John is declaring, he is declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is the provision of God for us, and that he is going to deal with sin, and he's going to deal with it once and for all. Every nation has their own particular events that stand out, don't they? In our nation, if you mention things like Bannockburn, or you mention events like the Highland Clearances, then people will know, well, these were defining events in the life of our nation. Well, if you were part of the people of God in history, then the defining event, of course, was that of the Passover, wasn't it? Back in Exodus, for hundreds of years, going from a family who were among the most influential in the land, to a people mistreated as slaves, a people whose existence was miserable, a people exploited 7 days a week, every week of the year, a people living among a people who hated them, and a people who had promises and who were bemused at how these promises were not necessarily being worked out in their experience in the way they expected them to, but a people who still kept crying out to God, to the God who eventually would send them, one who would lead them out of this land of slavery. He would pick the most unlikely, wouldn't he? He would pick one who in his past was a murderer. He was a fugitive from the land, away from 40 years, and as an old man of 80, he's sent back to lead the people of God out. And of course, in that great Exodus, we learn of God as God as the judge, the God whose judgment over the people who were exploiting his own people was clear. We see aspects of the God who redeems, a God who is there to find a special way of purchasing a people for himself, sparing them from the judgment that they too are due. We see a God who keeps his covenant promises, a God whose word can be absolutely dependable, but central to the whole unfolding of that Exodus event was the Passover, wasn't it? And central to the Passover was what was done to the lamb. This lamb, the best lamb. The best lamb in your flock. The lamb that if you chose to sell it would give you the highest figure of income. The lamb, when you looked at it, stood out because there was nothing in this lamb that would be remotely flawed. That this, out of all of the lambs in your possession, that this would be the one that would be the most special, the standout lamb. And this lamb would be taken and would live with the people of God for a number of days. And you can imagine those households with young children, and the way young children are, with pets. And you can imagine this young lamb, this beautiful lamb with all of the life that little lambs have, and the connection that would begin to be formed between especially the young boys and girls in each of the house and the lamb. And then one day the head of the house will come and he says, well, it's time to take the lamb and to kill this lamb. Kill the lamb, Dad. You can't kill the lamb. The lamb's done nothing wrong. I know, son. I know, daughter. But if this lamb doesn't die, then one of you will die. This is the way it has to be. But can we not use one of the other ones that aren't so good? No, no, no. No, no, this is God's way. This is God's way. This, it has to be the best. And this is the way that we are safe. This is how God is keeping us safe. And so the lamb would then be taken. And the lamb would then be offered. And the people of God in that first Passover were therefore secure on the basis of that lamb's blood that was shed, that was poured over the doors and doorposts and the lintels. They were covered. They were safe under that blood. And everything about that first Passover was, and that first Exodus, was pointing to the final Exodus. You remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and it says that they were talking about his departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The literal word there is Exodus. They were talking about his Exodus. They were talking about what he, as the provision of God, would do at Calvary for you and for me. And you see the astounding nature of what was provided for us here, and that it was the best of the best, wasn't it? It was the very justice of God that demanded a sacrifice for sin. And in the very goodness of God, the provision of that sacrifice would come from within, as one person described, offended deity itself. The very God that we have offended, the very God whom we have chosen to reject and ignore in the world that he's created, not being or doing what he commands in his law. The very God that we turn round and said to, well, we're no longer tenants, we're going to be the owners. We're no longer tenants of this world. We're no longer going to be receiving direction and instruction from you. We're going to be the owners of this world, and we will do life our way, our timeline, and quite frankly, we're not going to listen to a word you're going to say. We're going to do things our way. We're going to do things our way. And you see, that's effectively, isn't it, the very mantra of sin: we'll do it our way. You know, it was 1910, there was this article written in the Times newspaper. You'll have heard of this many times before, no doubt. You know, what's wrong with the world? And the writer of the article tried to highlight some of the issues and came to whatever conclusion, but it wasn't necessarily a satisfactory conclusion. So the following edition, there was this answer from Michael C.K. Chesterton. And, you know, in response to an article, what is wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with the world? Well, I am. Because I am flawed. Because I am selfish. Because even my most effective moments of service are tinged with motives of seeing if other people are watching. And perhaps you're similar. And so for the sins that so easily bubble up within us and so constantly are present there, there had to be a provision for sin to be dealt with. And John is saying, this is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect one. He is the one in whom there is not a single flaw. He is the one that we would look at and we will say, well, we are flawed and we fail, but he doesn't. And he didn't. He didn't fail even once. We can't understand this, but there wasn't a single stray, sinful thought in the mind of our Savior. Perfection finds its illustration, its definition in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, and yet he is the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. And the only way you can take something away, well, I mean, you can try and push something, but literally, if you're going to take something away, you need to lift it. You need to bear it. And he is going to, literally, he's going to bear the sin of the world. He's going to bear the horror of this world. He is going to bear all the multiplicity of ways in which you and I have chosen that we're going to do life our way rather than God's way. He's going to deal with not simply the impact of our sin upon other people. And I'm pretty sure we can all conjure up in our own image, or rather recall to from our memories, the things that we've done that have impacted detrimentally other people. And he's going to deal with that. And he's going to deal even with a sin that impacts ourselves, because that's the thing with sin. It's not as if it just impacts outwith, it impacts internally, isn't it? But more than the sin that impacts others and the sin that impacts ourselves, he's going to deal with a sin that impacts our holy God. And all of that is going to be condensed in one time and one space at Calvary. You may have heard me use this illustration before, but You remember back in your childhood days on the occasional strong, sunny summer day, and what you could do with a magnifying glass in strong sunshine. You know, if you had the strong sunshine and you got the magnifying glass, and what happens is you tilt it in the right way, and you can then put it onto a piece of paper, couldn't you? And you could see a little dot that would be magnifying onto the piece of paper, or onto a dry leaf or something like that. And if you left it long enough, and if the intensity of the sun was hot enough, what would happen? Well, you would see the paper begin to discolor, wouldn't you? And then eventually you would just see the flickers of some smoke, because it is possible for some of the magnitude and energy and heat of the sun to be condensed through that magnifying glass onto one spot, and then you see what happens. And every illustration is limited, isn't it? But if you think of the totality of sin, and it is magnified down onto one time, one space, one individual, that is what took place at Calvary for you and for me. The radioactivity of sin there, landing on the precious Lamb of God, who's going to bear that sin, and he's going to take it away. Back in 1986, the two reactors, or a number of reactors in Chernobyl, I think it was reactor number 4, exploded, sending out radioactive material into the atmosphere and over parts of Europe. There were a group of people at that time whose job it was that they would train for every day what would happen in the event of an emergency. And it was one of these roles that was carried out, that there was training done and there was drills done, and they would make sure they would have their equipment ready and all this kind of stuff, in the knowledge that they'd been told that for anything disastrous to happen, a whole chain of events needed to unfold, and the likelihood of that was almost impossible. So they signed up for this task, knowing that the likelihood of ever having to use the skills were minimal. They had a special name for this team. They were called the Liquidators. That was their term. So on that day in 1986, the disaster has happened. And the Liquidators put into practice the training that they thought they would never, ever have to use. And they put themselves in harm's way, and some 28 of them died of radiation poisoning from that. And you see, what I want to do is to just draw the distinction. There you have the Liquidators, training for something, preparing for something that they never thought would ever happen. And they were reassured it's something that's the likelihood of this, it's a one in however many million possibility that this would take place. And so they were quite happy to take up that role on the basis that this would almost never happen. Notice the contrast with the Saviour. He takes up a role, knowing the potent radioactivity of sin. He takes up a role and a mission, knowing that as he, as creator, enters into creation, as he, as God, takes to his divine nature, this human nature, that he will come and his mission is going to absolutely culminate as he faces the consequences of sin before the holy justice of his Father. This was not a 1 in 20 or 1 in 10,000 or 1 in a million potential that this might unfold. This was an absolute certainty. In the councils of eternity, this way of salvation was prepared and it was agreed and it was enacted in time that Jesus Christ would be this Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So what does this mean for you and for me today? Well, it means two things. It means, first of all, that we are people who point others to Jesus. John's example is an example that we follow. We point people to Jesus. We don't point people to congregations. We don't point people to denominations. We don't point people to religion. We don't point people to anybody else that we might know. We point people solely to Jesus, because he and he alone is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. He and he alone is the one who is deserving of our focus. He and he alone is the one who is deserving of the glory that we can possibly give to him. He and he alone is the one who is deserving of every act of service that we can offer to him. And we say to people, don't look at me, and don't look at the church, and don't look at religion, because all of these avenues will let you down, but there is one that will never let you down. And his name is Jesus. And he has come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you do not yet know him, then you are lost. And so what we are to be are people who are pointing others to Jesus. And we're doing so secondly because we ourselves are those who are looking to Jesus. Because having been pointed to Jesus ourselves, and having had our eyes focused upon him, we are now compelled by Jesus. There is something so captivating about Jesus. He is so worthy of our love and our affection and our service. He is the one who has captured our hearts, and he is the one who is the motivation of our lives, and he is the one who is the treasure that we possess, and he is the one that we want to keep looking to, because he is the one who has dealt with every one of our sins. Because, you see, there is no guilt so great. There is no sin so heinous. No misery so deep that Jesus cannot deal with it. And so as we point others to Jesus, we make sure that we ourselves are looking to him. And to him alone. Behold, says John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you for John's witness, and we pray that as he was amazed at what he saw, that we too would be amazed as we behold the beauty of the Lord and we admire him. Help us, we pray, if we have never yet looked by faith to Jesus Christ. May today be the moment that you would, by your own Holy Spirit, draw irresistibly men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus. Would you please, Heavenly Father, forgive us for letting our eyesight be taken from our Saviour and onto people and things and events that are altogether less worthy of our attention and our affection. Please fix our eyes upon Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, it's customary for us to ask the question, who ought to sit at the Lord's table? And in many ways, there are the three things that we look for. We look, number one, as to whether or not we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Not do you have a great admiration for him? Not do you quite like his teaching? But do you love him? And I'm not saying that your love for him will be what you would want it to be. It might not have the consistency. It might not have the depth of love that you would want it to have. But you know, when everything else is reduced down, and you know that while you don't know very much, you know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that describes you, this table is for you. And because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeking to look to him. You're seeking to look to him in how you live. And again, we're not making any declarations when we come to the Lord's table that how we live has met the standard that we have perhaps set for ourselves. That at times can be a dodgy standard because our standards are pretty skewed. But deep down, we know that there are ways in which we could live for our Lord better. We could be more captivated by him. He deserves it. But in our right spiritual minds, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking to him. We're longing to live for him. And as well as loving him and living for him, we're longing for him. And we're longing for him, conscious that at times we've got to be reminded of that, because there's so much that captures our hearts, so much of the trivial that captures our hearts in this world. But again, in our right spiritual minds, there is a longing for Jesus, isn't there? Isn't there in this world where everyone and everything will let us down, there's the one who will never. And the sense and the of anticipation of actually being with our Saviour, that he's one day going to come for us, he's going to call us home, or he's going to return in power. We long for him. Because you see, the Lord's table is about the Lord. It's not about the free church. It's not about any other denomination or grouping. It's about the Lord. And if you love the Lord, and you're seeking to live for the Lord, and if you've got this longing for the Lord, then please, as we sing in Psalm 118, if you've not already taken your place at his table, then if you are one of the Lord's, if you are perhaps even visiting and you're a member in good standing in your own home congregation, please do come with us as we sing in Psalm 118 from the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 118, we're going to sing from verse 15. Until everyone is seated at the Lord's table in verse 15, in dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. And so on. Psalm 118.